He created, and yet more wonderfully restored, the dignity of human nature. Grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity. Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. 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 Please be seated. Well, good morning. In our sermon series on the Ten Commandments, we move now to the seventh commandment. The outline for the sermon can be found on the back of your today's service sheet or on the final page of the liturgy for those of you joining us online via Zoom. You can follow where we are and take notes if that helps you. Three main points: original order, disordered desire, and reordered hearts. We'll turn soon to the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesse just read for us. But first, I think we need to go back, before even the Exodus account and the giving of the law, to the very beginning, the creation account. Again, also as Jesse read for us in our first reading, and specifically the original order, intention of God. So if you look with me in Genesis, I don't know about you, but I'm so often helped to come back to the beginning, to Genesis. We return here to be reminded of what is true, of who we are, of where we came from, why we exist. They're foundations, first things. And we need firm foundations for, as some of us heard again this week in our bishops' candidates' meetings, we are being catechized, taught, instructed every day by the culture around us. The culture is telling us a particular story. And largely, the culture is wrong. The culture is lying or deceived. So God in his word helps us to see what is true, how things really are. Though time has passed, the original design applies to and impacts us today. So we see in God's word in Genesis 1 and then in Genesis 2, God creates us in his very image. Note, distinct from animals. Again, this would be one of the lies of our culture. We have dominion over the creation, the created order. We care for, we steward. He created us male and female. And we see, if you look in Genesis 1:31a, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. What a wonderful verse. Turning to chapter 2, we focus in, we narrow in on the creation of man and woman, again, as was read for us, from Genesis 2:18. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Or as our ESV text notes say, a help corresponding to him. God forms man from dust, and he forms woman from man. This the crown of creation. We see that from the beginning, God created us in his image for intimacy, for companionship. And mark that, because we'll return to this point. You'll see the subpoint in our first sermon point, God's good gift of marriage. In Genesis 2:24a, we have marriage. He'll leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Note his wife now. And in Genesis 2:24b, we have sex, and they shall become one flesh. Now, I want to insert a very brief commentary on what we're addressing to say this. While sex is rightly considered a private topic, it's also important, I think, that the church speaks openly, honestly, appropriately, of course, about sex. Because as we noted already, the culture around us has lots to say. And those views are largely distorted, damaging, and dangerous. I think the church ought not to be afraid nor ashamed to speak about sex, for we have the true and the better story on this topic. The world needs to hear it. We need to hear it, but the world around us needs to hear it. So again, early in Genesis, in the very beginning, we have marriage. He'll leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. In the Hebrew, the words are important here, and the words actually are the same for man and woman and then husband and wife. And the point here is the words are used in correspondence to one another. So they're made for one another. And as I said, we have sex. They shall become one flesh. And a crucial point that I want us to catch here, I could have written in that subpoint, God's good gift of marriage and sex. But I listed it God's good gift of marriage because, and hear this please, From the beginning in God's design, marriage and sex are inseparable. Marriage and sex are meant to be inseparable. Now, despite what our culture may tell us, there isn't marriage is one thing over here, and sex is another over here. And some people get married and have sex, and a lot of other people don't get married and have sex. That's just simply not in the biblical design. That's not in God's design. They're always intended, they belong together. And when they're not, there's a violation of God's intended order and design, and there's consequences to that. So we want to see this. First things, foundation. These two together produce true intimacy and oneness in a covenant of lifelong faithfulness till death do us part. Many of you kindly prayed as I had the privilege recently of officiating an Anglican wedding ceremony. And in that ceremony, the couple said this in their vows: "This ring I give thee in token and pledge of my constant faith and abiding love." So there's faithfulness. "With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee honor, and all my worldly goods with thee I share." We want to understand that sex, along with the verbal oath, ratifies marriage. In our tradition, "you may kiss the bride" is a scaled back public indication of this ratification. The intended private consummation comes with the marriage vows. And in this, briefly, here's another stunning complementary element that we see in creation. It's only in this design of one flesh union between man and woman that children may be created. That's just God's design in biology. To be fruitful and increase in number, as we heard in Genesis 1, to bear godly offspring. Finally, from verse 25, and how lovely this is, we see that they were naked and unashamed. So we can imagine what the first couple has here before God. There's beauty, there's attraction, appreciation, companionship, intimacy. We want to get marriage and sex precede the fall. Sex is not sinful nor shameful. Our bodies aren't bad. From God, as Jesse helpfully emphasized for us, this is all very good. So we want to be clear, the seventh commandment is not given because God is against sex. It's quite the opposite. Because God is good and loves us and is for us, he wants the best for us. From the very beginning, God has made us for blessing, for human flourishing. And to show us more about who he is, God at the core of who he is, if we can say it like that, his character, he is loving and he's faithful. We just heard it as Sean spoke to the children. He's rich in love. How natural then is it that he creates us in his image and calls us to love one another in self-giving sacrifice, to walk in faithfulness with one another always. This is his way. In God's good design, there's always order. In God's order, there's an intended way of life that brings blessing. And we see this all through creation. There's a creation order. There's an order with man and woman being created in his image. There's relationship to the created order, as we would say, the creatures, the resources. There's an order meant to be lived out in the family and in the church. And we, as God's stewards, under God, are intended to bring order likewise into the world. Think of gardens. We bring order out of chaos. And we do this in a numerous ways, as we clean house, as we write sermons, bring collected thoughts and try to order them into some sort of helpful structure. In many of our workplaces, we bring order out of chaos. God brings order out of chaos, and this is for our good. So, in our foundations in Genesis, we see beauty, we see no shame, we see marriage as God intended, but tragically, how quickly this will change. As the glory and beauty of Genesis 1 and 2 move all too quickly to chapter 3 and the fall of man, so we move from original order, our first point, to our second sermon point, to disordered desire. God's good design is sabotaged, it's spoiled by the fall, by our sinful rebellion. In a reference, Romans 1, we don't need to turn there, but I would encourage you, reread Romans 1, again, speaking helpfully, penetratingly to our culture, as well as just the human condition. Here in Romans 1, Apostle Paul is going to lay out for us that lust and depravity are rooted in idolatry. And this really is our running theme through the commandments, isn't it? Romans 1, we see that we, mankind, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. We exchange God for something else, and this is the root, this is the heart of idolatry. And it says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and hear this, worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Worshipping the creature, the created, rather than the creator, is rebelling against what we're told is right. And we hate being told what to do, tragically. Incidentally, this spiral into sin detailed in Romans, which heavily features sexual sin, being given over to lusts, it's very relevant for our culture and our day and age. And there are a number of lies concerning identity and sexuality that our culture would tell us that are quite starkly contradicted in Romans 1. A helpful chapter for us. So it's into this fallen world that God, centuries earlier, having rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, gave them the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery is the seventh commandment. Again, in the Hebrew, two words, no or not, no adultery. Now remember, God's good gifts of marriage and sex and his design are intended for human flourishing, fulfillment, freedom found within God-given protections. He seeks to safeguard that we might live. And again, it's not because sex is somehow evil or sinful in and of itself. It's in part because it's so special and powerful a desire that God gives us safeguards. It should not come as a surprise either that because of its power, it's targeted by our enemy, the devil, by the flesh, by the world around us. As powerful as it is easily corrupted, which is to say we are easily corrupted in this area. We see, as we read all through Scripture, the depravity in the hearts of men and women. Several standout accounts, perhaps, that come to mind as we think through reading Scripture of lustful Potiphar's wife trying to snare Joseph, the downfall of Samson, the strong man, seduced by Delilah, the sin of David, king of Israel, or king of Judah, with Bathsheba, leading to the crippling of the kingdom. And in our time, as we know all too well, we live in a culture of adultery. Marriage is not seen as sacred. We're encouraged on almost every side to indulge our desires to find fulfillment, quote unquote. We live in a hyper-sexualized culture, selling almost anything you can imagine. There are things I think that my grandparents, now both deceased, would be astounded to see that are commonplace in our day and age. They're just accepted. And those are the public things. Hidden are even far worse, nefarious elements of this. Human trafficking, sexual abuse of children, and more. God have mercy on us. But though our times have changed and seemingly worsened, just as the core design hasn't changed, so the hearts of men and women haven't changed. And so we want to be clear on this, and this will be part of the emphasis as we look together at Jesus' words in Matthew 5. The problem is not just the culture without, but it's the heart within. And so if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us in verse 17, and included this purposefully, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Calvin writes of this, that Jesus makes much of the law. He exalts its authority. Jesus shows us that the law is far more spiritual and heart-searching rule than most of the Jews supposed. And Jesus proves this by selecting three commandments out of the 10 as examples. And he raises the bar, if you will. He addresses it, relates it to the heart. He applies it more directly and more demandingly to our hearts. And note the authority with which the Son of God speaks. He says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. This is quite an incredible statement. Matthew 5, 27 to 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So immediately we have inward orientation versus only the outward action. Many suppose that they kept this part of God's law if they did not actually commit adultery. They weren't unfaithful sexually to their wife. And this is true of us often, isn't it? We're focused only on the symptom, but Jesus addresses the sickness. Lust and adultery, in our sermon outline, an ancient saint wrote, "Lust is the fuel of adultery." The Lord Jesus teaches that we may break the commandment in our thoughts, our hearts, our imaginations, even when our outward conduct looks moral and correct. The God who knows all knows that all we have to do is look, and that might indicate sin in our hearts. This is part of the double-edged blade, I think, reflected by King David in Psalm 139 that we read together. There's astounding intimacy, and we'll get there, but also the language of one who cannot escape God's gaze even if he wanted to. Where can I hide? There is nothing hidden from the Lord. God sees our hearts. And I think we want to be clear about what is being addressed here and what isn't. It may be helpful to translate Jesus' words literally. He's saying, whoever keeps on looking at a woman in order to lust after her. So it's leering. Eugene Peterson, in his Message translation, uses the word ogling. Chrysostom, who we use in prayer as we conclude our congregational prayers, wrote this. Jesus said, whoever looks with lust, and that is one who thinks about another solely for the purpose of lusting, who under no compulsion allows the wild beast to intrude upon his thoughts. This intrusion no longer comes from nature, but from self-indulgence. So there's an act of will involved here. Looking at a beautiful person is a drive given in creation. Staring or leering is a drive given in the fall. That's Daryl Johnson quoting Dale Bruner. So we want to be clear, it's not observing or even appreciating beauty. That's not what lust is. Though God knows the line between those may be fine sometimes for us. Because we all of us live with disordered desire due to our sin-affected hearts and our depraved minds. And Scripture says this even more starkly than I just did. If that's offensive to hear that we have sin-affected hearts and depraved minds. Our experience, I think, if we're honest, echoes and affirms this. Jesus, later in addressing this commandment, we didn't read this, but just going further, you'll see Jesus speaks about divorce. And he uses a term in verse 32 for sexual immorality. It's a word from which we draw pornography. It's the broadest term in the Greek for sexual sin. And so again in this, we just want to understand that any sexual relations with any other person besides one monogamous heterosexual spouse is included in this category. There is no one who this does not impact. We are possessed of what I think of as a carnal curiosity, even from a young age, likely we're aware of this. Not solely the product of how we were nurtured, but in our nature, that is our sin nature. So what more does Jesus say to us about this? Look with me at Matthew 5:29. The Lord says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. The language of the right eye means the better, the stronger of the two. So the dearer of the two. Take what's dearest to you. If it causes you to sin, or that could be translated, causes you to stumble or offends you, if it's even the language is, if it's a trap spring, that is, if it leads to a trap, a snare, tear it out or pluck it out, that could be translated. And not only that, note this, but throw it away, right? There's already this vicious, violent act, and then further, throw it away from you. There's a heedlessness of whatever the cost may be. And then this is immediately repeated, and this is characteristic of how Jesus often teaches, in almost identical terms now for the right hand. So we have first the right eye, the better eye, now the right hand. So both sight and thought are being addressed, and action and expression. And again, likewise, it's not just cut it off, but throw it away. These are such stern truths, awful lessons. And it's worse. Verse 30, he who despises the warning to throw it away, the eye or hand, will find that he is thrown and into hell. Says John Calvin, sharp language this from the lips of love incarnate. From Bishop J.C. Ryle, what does this teach us? briefly, it teaches us God's holiness. He is a pure and perfect being. He sees faults and imperfections, as we said earlier, where our eyes often see none. He reads our inner motives. Ryle says, it would be good if people would consider this part of God's character more than they do. There would be no room for pride, self-righteousness, or indifference if people only saw God as he is. Next, it teaches us human ignorance concerning spiritual things. We too often fancy, like the young ruler that Jesus addresses, all these commandments I have kept, he says, quite confidently to the Lord, never dreaming that it's possible to break commandments, even if we don't break them with the outward act. Ryle says, and so they live on satisfied with themselves and quite content with their little bit of religion. Third, it teaches us to avoid sin. And this is quite the crux of this passage, and it's a stern warning. It's urgent. It teaches us the great importance of avoiding all occasions of sin. Jesus is not advocating physical mutilation, but he is employing hyperbole to communicate the utter urgency and danger. Do whatever it takes to avoid sin, he's saying. Do whatever is needed to escape the snare of sexual sin. Elsewhere throughout the Bible, we'll see the strong advice echoed in this word, flee. Flee from sin. Joseph, he fled from lustful Potiphar's wife. Paul gives the same advice to his spiritual son Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 2:22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Consider with sobriety King David's example in his fall. And he was no novice, David. Be warned. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He will provide a way of escape. Therefore, my beloved, he says, flee from idolatries. So we are urgently warned to avoid sin because of the devastating impact of sin. Impacts. Our sin grieves God. Following the pattern of King David's confession with the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And we know there's more people who are impacted, but the priority, the first priority, he's sinned against God and sees it. Over the history, throughout Scripture, we see God using the language of unfaithfulness. He says, a wicked and adulterous people. We grieve God in our sin against him. We are betraying him who loves us and showing our disobedience, showing that we don't love him. So the impact of sin, we grieve God. Next, we sin against and we wound others. Someone said this in our men's Bible study, sexual unfaithfulness murders marriage. To be a husband, by definition, is to care for, to protect, to cherish, and honor. Sin destroys and wounds not only the impacted partner, but often the children. I heard an adult child of divorce say this week, of her parents' marriage breaking due to unfaithfulness. She said, I felt like the foundations were crumbling down, right? The impact of sin. Third, and importantly also, sin destroys ourselves. Jesus has said in this passage, in our sin, we risk going to hell. Eternal life is at stake. And if that were not enough, and it is, there's more. Jesus says earlier, as we heard read, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Without God or without holiness, the author of Hebrews says, no one will see God. So as we sin, we're separated from and lose our ability to see God. We grow dull to God, which is a terrible thing. J.I. Packer wrote many years ago, there is no one more miserable than a backsliding Christian, we who know better, and what we're missing, who we're missing. In our sin, we do damage to ourselves in a unique way, Paul says in Corinthians. We sin against our own bodies. And there's still more. I titled this subpoint, Little Lives, and I mean this, that idolatry inevitably results in our lives restricting, rather than something being added to us. The promise is that we'll gain something, but the outcome actually is that we're diminished. Our lives are made little. Lust makes us little rather than adding to or satisfying us. A literary reference here, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde by Robert Louis Stevenson. What a story this is. I think in our culture, it's one that we know the names, we know the reference, but we don't necessarily know the story or the substance of it. And here's a summary very quickly. Respected Dr. Jekyll thinks he's come upon the most wondrous thing. He can drink a potion to temporarily separate his higher self from his lower base self. And so he can escape the bounds of respectability and responsibility of morality and instead enjoy unbridled passions, seemingly without any repercussions, as it's Hyde, not him, doing it. And he'll return to respected Dr. Jekyll soon enough. But here's a great example that the author gives us. When Jekyll does transform into Hyde, Hyde, though he actually is Jekyll or from Jekyll, he's smaller, he's lesser, he's beastly, he's made ugly with sin. And again, in a further warning from this account, this story, which is very biblically based from the Christian, Robert Louis Stevenson, the further and more that Jekyll gives in and indulges, the more, and eventually without even taking the potion, he transforms into Hyde. His control is lost. He is consumed, taken over entirely. And this leads to his disgrace and eventually his death. This might ring true for us. Sin, particularly sexual sin, promises expression and fulfillment, but brings diminishing instead. It promises freedom, but brings captivity. It promises satisfaction, but leads to constant craving. Now, sexual sin, I think in particular, can lead to shame. And there's one aspect where shame is healthy because there are actions that we ought to be ashamed about because they're shameful. But the point, and where the gospel points us, is not to remain crushed by shame, which moves us to our final sermon point. It points us to our need for Christ's atonement. I heard this too very helpfully as we looked at this together as men this past week, looking at Christ talking about tear out your eye, throw it away. Cut off your hand, throw it away. Someone said, we can't tear out our hearts, though, can we? So what hope is there for us? We can't change our hearts. And again, we're pointed to the great need of the Lord Jesus Christ's atoning blood to save us. For who among us, man or woman, could ever stand before such a God as this, pure, holy as he is, and plead not guilty? Who is there who has ever grown to years of discretion and not broken the commandments thousands of times? There is no one righteous, not even one. This is us. This is you and this is me. Without a powerful mediator, we, every one of us, would be condemned. And again, helpfully from Bishop Ryle, he says, ignorance of the real meaning of the law is one plain reason why so many don't value the gospel. We don't see the bad news. We don't realize how far we've fallen, how wretched we are before this awesome, holy God. If they did, he says, we would never rest till we were safe in Christ. But God does offer us redemption through Christ, praise God. And with this, we move to the final point, reordered hearts. We find great gospel grace. In John, the Gospel of John chapter 8, we see how Jesus responds to a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Caught in her shame, faced with a very public punishment, she encounters the living Lord who says to her and to us, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There's great grace for sinners like us. And I'll suggest that one of the means of grace that helps keep us from sin is knowing how prone we are to wander, as we sang this morning. If and as we accept our weakness, our brokenness, our depravity, we're positioned then to receive grace from Jesus, who came not for the healthy, but for the sick. He came not for the self-righteous, but for sinners like me and like you. As we acknowledge our weakness, we remain dependent upon God, always careful, always turning to him for help and for mercy in our many failures. And I think in that, helpfully, pastorally, we distinguish between sincere struggle, which I'll suggest is true for each of us here, and determined direction, more willful rebellion. Another means of grace that God gives us is one another. As we bring our common struggles into the light, we are not alone in a particular struggle. You're not the only one. There's not time to say much more about this, but in passing, I want to say one of the outcomes, I believe, of gospel grace is the witness of the church to our twisted and broken world. Like, how beautiful it is for the world around to see purity, to see healthy relationships, that the church would be a safe place. We see often in Scripture the language of family is used. And so the natural family and also the family of the church is a place where safe, healthy, sexually pure relationships can be fostered and enjoyed. We want to say clearly, particularly to our young adults, virginity is beautiful, God says. The culture will not tell you that, but the Lord does. In my own testimony of coming to faith, I was impacted by, as I played badminton for a college team, we were traveling for a provincial tournament, and I was reading the Bible, though I wasn't yet a Christian. I wanted to be, but didn't quite understand how to become one. And there was a young woman on that team who approached me, asking if I was a Christian reading the Bible. And she was married, though going through a time of separation. And praise God, she and her husband reconciled. But she was maybe 23 or something like that. And this actually was a great witness to me, because in my generation, in my upbringing, that was very unusual, that someone valued marriage, that someone was married. We were part of a very sexually permissive and promiscuous generation, confused and not committed. And so her example of honoring marriage, cherishing it, witnessed to me. The big picture, as we conclude, identity and intimacy. We want to say clearly that our sexual identity isn't our ultimate identity. It's part of the whole. It's not unimportant, but it's not core. To hear this, Jesus was a fully realized, whole, healthy, sexual being while being absolutely chaste. And while they are good gifts for flourishing between a man and a wife, marriage and sex actually point us beyond, if we can receive this, to God. To God's steadfast love and faithfulness to us. This is, and to the strength of his desire for us. This is sort of an astounding thought to wrap our minds around, but if you've ever considered the question, why, God, did you make us like this? Why the strength of these desires? Part of it shows us the strength of God's desire for us. The strength of his love for us. And finally, it points us to the longing we all have for intimacy, which ultimately is fulfilled in God alone. We're coming back full circle to Genesis, but actually better. We find our identity in God, and we find intimacy, true intimacy. We all long to be fully known and deeply loved. God knows us fully, even the parts that we would never share with someone else, and loves us richly like no one else ever could. And so the ultimate aim actually is intimacy with God. And we acknowledge that this is sort of lofty, high, but I want to say, even so, it doesn't mean that it's not true. We're made by God and we're made for him. The fact that we don't perfectly enjoy, we don't abide, as we sang, in the ways that we wish we would day by day, it doesn't mean it's not true. We don't want our lack of experience of it to rob us of faith, of trust in God, that we are made for this. We're made actually for a marriage, and that marriage is with Christ, our bridegroom. God who is beauty, and God who ultimately and fully fulfills us. We will be fully known and will fully know him. As we conclude, Psalm 139 ends with this, as we read together. Search me, O God, it's a prayer, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And that final line, lead me in the way everlasting, can also be translated, lead me in the ancient way. A reference to Jeremiah 6:16, where the prophet, speaking for God, says, ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls, where we find life, where we find flourishing. Through Christ, may we do so, casting ourselves on his mercy to amend our wayward ways, trusting more and more that his ways are best, that his commandments are for our good, and that in his mercy we may live, finding that there is beauty in God's order. Amen.